These days, it is difficult to avoid exposure to the latest news about the economy. The stories are as tragic as they are diverse, and many of them have been experienced by those of us worshiping today. Retirement savings lost, much needed college funds cut in half, thriving, lengthy careers ended seemingly overnight, and the threat of foreclosure. So many people in Atlanta and elsewhere have had their livelihood wrapped up in the real estate and construction business, and now they are finding it difficult to support their families. Entire service industries face extinction in a downturn like this one. I was hitting golf balls at the driving range this week, and a seasoned elementary school teacher told me she has lost half of her savings and has no idea when and if she will be able to retire. I could not believe I was having this conversation with a total stranger, but that is the way of things in our time. As a result of the crisis, an array of questions have ensued. How is student lending going to work with borrowers and lenders on such shaky ground? What will we do about the growing ranks of the uninsured? And what in the world is going to happen to the American automobile industry? If you are like me, you are weary of these issues, even as you recognize their critical importance. We can watch Dancing with the Stars for escape, read a good novel, and worry about the durability of Chipper Jones at third base. And I do worry. But the unsettling news persists and cannot be ignored. And for those of us whose background is not in finance, the events of the last 6 months have necessitated a crash course in the market economy. We've had to learn about securitization, collateralized mortgage obligations, and unregulated hedge funds. Many of us had no idea what a derivative was a few short months ago, and now we are all scanning the business pages to keep up with the latest news. The engines of our economy run on the basic premise that each participant acts out of his or her self-interest. Whoever makes the best product at the lowest price does so in the pursuit of profit. This point was made most famously by Adam Smith in his landmark book, The Wealth of Nations. It is not from the benevolence of the butcher, the brewer, or the baker that we expect our dinner, but from their regard to their own interests. We address ourselves not to their humanity, but to their self-love, and never talk to them of our own necessities, but of their advantage. That the baker acts out of self-interest, that each participant in the economy, including us, acts out of our own self-interest, is not in and of itself a bad thing, as many economists have been quick to point out. If it is in the interest of the seller to make the best product available at the lowest price, the savings from this self-interest can and often do carry over to the consumer. In market theory, a common assumption has been that things will continue to hum along as individuals get more and more efficient, always searching for innovation and an edge over the competition. In the 1970s, the noted economist Milton Friedman claimed that glitches or bumps in a capitalist system like ours will be rare and minor. Modest self-corrections might briefly forestall the upward spiral of prosperity, but the system will always self-correct. Now, of course, the assumption of upward prosperity has been debunked by the events of the last 8 months. The recession has forced us to re-examine the market economy in which we place so much stock, both literally and figuratively. Regardless of political persuasion, many of us are asking hard questions about our system and its capacity to account for cheating, bad decision making, huge disparities in income, and above all else, an unwillingness to take responsibility for individual actions. It is somewhat remarkable that the most reviled man in America right now is the scam artist Bernie Madoff, whose unconscionable acts have led to unspeakable tragedy for so many people. This type of honest analysis is a good and necessary thing. Yet any time that we take a hard look at institutions and assumptions that drive our shared life together, it is important to get the basic questions right. The question is not whether we are going to have a market economy. We are. Who we voted for in the last election, or whether we happen to hate Fox News or MSNBC with a passion. The question is not ultimately about partisanship, but how can we set up a society predicated on fairness and equity for all persons? And above all else, how can we reclaim mutual trust? In a recent article, Harvard economist and Nobel laureate Amartya Sen has called upon Americans to ask tough questions about the economic system and to rebuild it with the goal of mutual trust. The present economic crisis, Sen claims, is partly generated by a huge overestimation of the wisdom of market processes, and the crisis is now being exacerbated by anxiety and lack of trust in the financial market and businesses in general. Getting back our collective confidence and returning to sound financial footing are laudable, important goals. Yet the crisis will not ultimately be solved by the president's economic team or on Wall Street. As the novelist Margaret Atwood explained in a New York Times op-ed a few months ago, mutual trust is not going to be regained if we just sit patiently and watch the Dow creep back upward. The wounds go deeper than that. To heal them, we must repair the broken moral balance that let this chaos loose. Repairing this moral balance requires the concerted efforts of communities everywhere as we seek to restore mutual trust and in the institutions we've set up. And despite what I've said this far, you'll be pleased to know that this is not an economics lecture. Our model in restoring trust is not the latest market theory or federal stimulus plan, but the life and witness of Jesus Christ. As we assess the landscape of our shared economic lives, it is no longer possible to detach ethical and theological questions from financial ones, to put up a wall between Sunday morning and Monday morning. Just what is the witness of Scripture on financial matters? How do we gain mutual trust in light of the empty tomb? The Easter miracle surely requires sharing the good news of the awesome sacrifice our Savior took and the wondrous resurrection that followed it. How we go about proclaiming the resurrection is, of course, a vital question the week after Easter. And what is so compelling about today's lectionary passage from the book of Acts is it's an insistent focus on the practical. Today's lesson hones in on seemingly mundane matters. Amid the miraculous and heroic acts of the apostles, after the Holy Spirit has descended upon these believers, as Peter eloquently explains the significance of the resurrection to anyone who will listen, the author of Luke and Acts includes a fascinating description of the financial habits of the first disciples. In the midst of all the signs and wonders, the preaching by Peter and Stephen, we get this seemingly mundane observation in verse 32 of chapter 4. Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. The scripture reading goes on to say that no one hoarded more than he or she required. And if anyone had a need, the goods and property of the ones who were wealthier were sold and laid at the apostles' feet. This was communal living at its most basic, with no great disparities in wealth and a clear sense that the resurrection miracle demanded two things: plain living and high thinking. As I prepared the sermon this week, I was still puzzled, though, about why the account of Jesus' resurrection is followed by these details. The biblical writer must have had a reason for including them so quickly after the ascension of Jesus. They must relate to the resurrection in some fundamental way. Will Willimon provides a helpful explanation here, especially in relation to the Easter miracle. The most eloquent testimony to the reality of the resurrection is not an empty tomb or a well-orchestrated pageant on Easter Sunday, but rather a group of people whose life together is so radically different, so completely changed from the way the world builds a community, that there can be no explanation other than that something decisive has happened in history. I would go even a step further. The power of the resurrection signified a new covenant reality among the first believers in Jesus. And this reality forced a reevaluation of their modes of living. The resurrection forced these disciples to take stock of themselves and their finances and to submit their entire lives to the fellowship of believers. It was not enough to shout the good news, "He is risen." The best and most effective way to live out the Easter miracle was to live in solidarity with one another. There could be no greater witness than this. The end of Acts 4:32 states that everything they held was in common. The Greek word for common here is koina, meaning that something is shared common or held together. It is from this same root that the Greek word koinonia comes. Koinonia can mean association, communion, or fellowship, and it is often used to refer to the solidarity that the first followers of Jesus had. Earlier in Acts 2:47, we hear of the followers of Jesus that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, koinonia, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Paul refers in 1 Corinthians to the sharing, again koinonia, with the body and blood of Christ that occurs in the celebration of communion. This type of fellowship, this type of koinonia, was fundamental for the early church as the first believers tried to carve out a new life for themselves as a small and unknown Jewish sect and in the midst of a colonial power, the Romans. They had to rely on each other for mutual support and trust during difficult economic times. Many of you will be familiar with this model of koinonia and the term itself because of its usage by Clarence Jordan and his Koinonia Farm in Americus, Georgia. Jordan and fellow believers took the language of Acts quite literally as they pledged themselves to each other, shared their resources, and tried to confront injustice in the larger society. From this outfit sprang the international efforts of Habitat for Humanity. Now, the vast majority of us are not going to move to South Georgia and share property with one another. But koinonia, this type of fellowship that is described in Acts, is not optional. This is a core requirement for Jewish and Christian practice, and the equation is a simple one. Because God has been faithful with us, we have an obligation to live faithfully and in fellowship with each other. This is most clearly stated in the Old Testament lesson this morning from Deuteronomy. The Lord is the God who executes justice for the widow and who loves the strangers, providing them with food and clothing. Therefore, it is incumbent on each of us to do the same. The passage goes on to state, "So too you shall love the stranger, for you were strangers in Egypt." I was never good at geometry, but the transitive property is at work here. Because a gracious God rescued a desperate people from slavery in Egypt, because a gracious God placed them in a new covenant reality on Mount Sinai, they must attempt to show the same gratitude to each other. The exact same logic applies to the Easter miracle in Acts. Because a gracious God interceded on our behalf through the Easter miracle, because a gracious God loved us enough to send His only Son to redeem our sins, because Jesus loved His followers enough to teach them how to live in community with one another, the best witness we can make to this event is to go and to do likewise, to live in solidarity with one another so that no one takes more than he needs and we do not let those on the margins fall through the cracks. The witness of solidarity is not confined to the biblical text. It is exemplified in two of the movies nominated for Best Picture this year. The powerful film Slumdog Millionaire tells the story of three orphans, two boys and a girl, the two boys' brothers, as they navigate the mean streets of inner city Bombay. I lived in India for a year and can attest that this is one of the most challenging places for anyone to live, much less an orphan. Without giving the plot away, let me just say that as the two children grow up and encounter one horrific situation after another, they adopt the motto of the Three Musketeers, all for one and one for all. As he sits on a game show answering tough questions, whether the protagonist in the story wins the $1 million at the end of the movie is beside the point. He has survived his traumatic childhood through the aid and love of his companions. The other movie is The Amazing Milk. As most of you know, this film is the biography of the activist and San Francisco councilman Harvey Milk as he and his committed band of friends fight homophobia and the charge and change the hearts and minds of so many people both locally and around the country. What I find most compelling about the film is the camaraderie that is present among these brave men and women in confronting a society that has shunned them and refused them basic rights, including the freedom of self-expression. Harvey Milk, Cleve Jones, and the rest of their group succeeded because they were committed and courageous, but also because they lived in solidarity with one another. These individuals gathered each night in Harvey Milk's photography store, planning the next day's events and supporting each other under trying circumstances. The film and the story itself are a testimony to the power of mutual solidarity. When a person enters the ordination process in the Presbyterian Church USA, pretty much every 10 minutes, he or she has to fill out a questionnaire about what it means to them to be a Presbyterian. We love paperwork. My answers to this question must have been pretty forgettable because I was ordained in 2001, and I don't have the slightest recollection of what I said at that time. But I have been rethinking about this question a lot, especially now that I am teaching students at a Presbyterian seminary and wondering about the role of our denomination in the midst of the current economic crisis. This may sound strange, but my first recollection of what it means to be a Presbyterian is the Nestle boycott. For those of you who don't remember, in the 1970s, Nestle was selling low-grade milk formula in the Third World. And this was causing numerous health problems, particularly for women and children. I remember my parents and other committed Presbyterians refusing to bake Toll House cookies, staying away from Nestle Crunch Bars, and never buying Nest Tea. This had a huge impact on me and the other kids in our church youth group because it showed the impact that a committed group of believers could have, working in solidarity with one another and with believers all around the world. The other thing that made a huge impression on me in terms of what it means to be a Presbyterian was the homeless ministry at Central Presbyterian Church. Thanks to the common efforts of Presbyterians like Ed Loring, Bill Bowling, and Joanna Adams, Presbyterians led the way in drawing attention to the plight of homelessness in our city and the need for Atlantans to respond. The shelters that sprang up and the witness of solidarity served as an example for me that what we own is not really ours to keep, and that koinonia is the best and truest model for discipleship. How can the witness of solidarity play out during these uncertain times? Already we are reading about young college graduates who understand that making a million is not the same thing as making a life. Margaret Atwood wonders whether things unconnected with money will be valued more: friends, family, a walk in the woods. I will be spoken less. We will return as people recognize that there is such a thing as a common good. A renewed interest in civic organizations, community activism, and simply hanging out together seems to have taken shape in the last few months, with the Spring Fling a wonderful parade example of that. Nor should we be ashamed to talk about money when necessary, even if our mamas told us never to discuss it. The earliest disciples were not shy about expressing a need that they had, and neither should we. Earlier in Luke and Acts, Jesus tells his disciples not to worry about what tomorrow will bring because God is watching over them. He also tells them to be careful about what they treasure. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let us go forth from this place committed to solidarity with one another, responding to the Easter miracle with a renewed commitment to koinonia, to fellowship, to the model of the first disciples, to the knowledge that our greatest treasure in life is each other. Thanks be to God. Amen.